still a vivid memory for me 21 years ago when the Olympics came to Atlanta. And the preparations that were made for that great event, people coming from all over the world to our fair city, and the preparations that were made there in the road work that was done and construction of new buildings and new parks and avenues and things. I had never seen the city look so beautiful as at the time before those 96 Olympics. You know yourself, when you go downtown and you get on the highway, there's always some construction going on. There's some hindrances and obstacles that are in the way that make you have a detour or go another way. But during that time, all of the pathways were straight and clear, and everything was beautiful. It was a time that had come after months, perhaps even years, of preparation. Christmas is like that, isn't it? We do all sorts of preparing for Christmas that's coming. You get the all the decorations and the things out of the attic, and you pull them out once again. You dust them off, and you make everything good. You put the wreaths on the door. I'm so thankful for the ladies of this congregation who make our sanctuary and our church a beautiful place. But all of the preparations that go into having a nice and a warm and a great Christmas time together. So all sorts of preparations that are done. We see our relatives, we prepare for them, we buy gifts, we wrap them, we do all number of things in order to prepare and to be there. You know, the Old Testament is a book not only of promises, but it's a book of preparation. It's a book that prepares us. And always, as we read through the Old Testament, even those places that are hard for us perhaps to wrap our minds around, if we keep the big idea in mind, we can do it, because what we're looking at is promise, and we're looking at preparation. Something is coming. Someone is coming that we all need to be prepared for. And that's what our text really tells us about today in Malachi. That passage we read at the end there of Malachi is full of the idea of preparation. He's coming. He's coming. And then one is going to come before he comes to prepare the way for him. When Zechariah, you remember that story of the birth of John the Baptist and the angel of the Lord appearing to Zechariah there in the temple, and he didn't believe the word that the Messiah was coming, and that he and his wife were going to have a baby together in their late years that was going to be the herald, the one who would forecast and proclaim the coming. And he didn't believe it, you remember. And the Lord made it so where he could not speak until the child was born. And then when he was born, he was given a voice to name him. But he also had that beautiful song that we read at the end of Luke chapter 1 of the preparation of the Lord's bringing about a great promise, and that his own son, this young John, this little baby now, was going to be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And so the Christmas really, with all that goes on and all of the promise and all of the joy that comes with Christmas, there's a sort of preparation that must be there for God's people, a preparation for him coming and coming in our midst to prepare his ways. Well, what are those preparations for a king? Well, I would tell you again to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and let's see what it is that Matthew tells us here that John the Baptist told him. And really, there is a kind of trumpet blast, isn't there, in verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The preparation for the coming of the king, and the preparation really for joy in receiving the king is repentance. That's the note that John brings to us and brings to all the land of preparing the way for the Lord. He's saying the king's coming. He's the king of the whole earth and the king of the whole world, and he's coming. He's coming. So for you, he says, get ready for him. Get ready for him. And for the Christian, for the unbeliever, obviously, but also for the Christian, this readiness for the king is a perpetual readiness. It's an ongoing readiness. It's a readiness for the heart, of the heart, to receive him. So I think it's appropriate for us at Christmas to sort of put aside all of the other kinds of preparations, and let's ask ourselves, are we ready for the king? Have we made straight paths for the king? For he is coming. He has come. He has come. And he's accomplished a great salvation. And he tells us every year at Christmas, he's saying, prepare, prepare, prepare for me, for me. Well, let's look. What is this preparation that we're to make? Verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Metanoiate is the word, the Greek word, it really is a very strong word. It is a kind of trumpet blast that John gives here to the people. What does it mean, metanoia? It's meta means change. We think of a metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. There's a metamorphosis. There's a change of form from the caterpillar to the butterfly. Well, a metanoia, noia has to do with the brain. It has to do with the mind. It is a change of mind. It's a change of a whole way of thinking, a whole way then that results in a way of acting. In the Bible, metanoia or repentance is not simply something that happens in the mind. It's not simply a way of thinking, but it begins there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, so the first, perhaps the first thing we ought to say is, what are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking? What are the thoughts that are going through your head right now here in preparation for Christmas? He says, repent. Change your mind. It's a conversion. Really, the word can be translated, be converted. That would really signify what the attitude and the mindset is. In other words, a complete turnaround, a 180, we might say, from what you thought before to what you think now, that's actually going to result in a change of action and a whole change of life. You see, the Lord Jesus coming into the world was revolutionary. And the Lord Jesus coming into a heart is revolutionary, or ought to be. And that's why the Lord continually is coming to us and saying, repent, repent, repent. Turn, convert, be converted. Change, transformation is the life of a Christian. It's not a one-time thing. Oh, I repented when I was 15 and then I go on my merry way. No, 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 that's not it at all. This word comes to us as a perpetual readiness for the Lord and a preparing for him. And in fact, if you keep your finger there and turn over to Proverbs chapter 28, there's a great verse there that really describes what true repentance is. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28 says this, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Three great verbs there in that passage in the English version. The first is, of course, a negative. It says whoever conceals, whoever covers them over. The Lord convicts you of certain things. He shows. You begin to have a troubled thought or a troubled conscience. and you paper that over. You push it aside. You conceal it, perhaps, from others. There's a bad attitude. We're going to go into that a little bit deeper later, but a bad attitude or a bad thought, and you conceal it. You seek to hide it from others. But, of course, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. But that's the negative. Whoever conceals will not prosper. Now, what is assumed there is that there are transgressions. There are sins. There are the breaking of God's law that is among us and in us really all the time. And the Bible says, the proverb tells us, that whoever conceals those things, whoever is not open and transparent before the Lord and others about our transgressions, he says, it will not prosper. It's a preparation for the Lord, but it's an ongoing attitude of heart. But, here's the positive, but he who confesses, that is, he agrees with God, he agrees with the Word of God and the will of God, and he confesses and he says, yes, Lord, you're right, and perhaps he does that with others in the venue in which the transgression occurred, but he who confesses and forsakes them. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means to be forsaken. It's left alone or left in a place. And when you forsake, by God's grace, your sins, you don't mean to come back to them. They're in the past. That transgression that was committed, that way of thinking, that way of living is in the past now. Now, we know, of course, the way we live in the world, that we're never going to be without that temptation and without transgression. But this is a way of life for the believer. He does not conceal. He confesses and he forsakes them. And he will obtain mercy from the Lord. You know, I thought about this. I think there are a lot of Christians who are troubled in conscience. I think a lot of Christians kind of live with a troubled conscience quite often, and they conceal their transgressions. But you know, the Lord does not want melancholy, depressed Christians. He wants joyful Christians. He wants Christians that are able to lift up their heads and be able to look people in the eye and speak about the glories of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only one who can really do that is the one who does not conceal his transgressions, but he confesses and he forsakes. You see, there's a real connection in the Bible between repentance and joy. They just go together, hand in hand. It's not, if you're not joyful, you're probably not repenting. A joyful Christian is a repenter. Because that's what it says, isn't it? When he confesses and forsakes them, he obtains mercy. You see, the Lord comes close. The Lord comes close. I think that there are many Christians, perhaps there are some of you, who feel bad about your sin, but you don't confess it and forsake it. And there's this sort of perpetual sadness that covers over you. I'm telling you, the Lord does not want that. He wants joy. He wants joyful Christians, but the joy is connected to repentance. Do you find yourself there often, feeling bad about certain things? I wish I was this. I wish I was that. And a kind of complaining mindset. Well, the Lord says, come to me. Turn away from that and put your hope and your trust in me and put legs on it. He doesn't say just think about it. Put that thought into action. John says bear fruits in keeping with repentance. True repentance, he says, will not only uncover the sin and confess it, but true repentance will forsake it and will bring forth fruits of righteousness. You see, that's the Lord's way. That's what the Lord desires. That's what he's going to be doing in your life. The reason for conviction of sin is not that you might wallow in it, but that you might turn to Him who is the giver of life and spiritual life and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why He's granted us this perpetual repentance, that we might walk before Him in holiness and in obedience and in joy all of our days. You see? That's the kind of repentance He asked for. Now He says, also in Matthew chapter 3, we turn back there, He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew's very careful. He's a good Jew, and when he speaks about the kingdom of God, that's really what he's talking about, God's kingdom on earth. But he's careful, as a good Jew, not to really use the name of God. So all the way through Matthew's gospel, even though Luke and some of the others will say the kingdom of God, Matthew won't. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. I think it's just it's a sort of Jewish way of speaking about God's rule over His world. Now notice this. Two things I want to point out about this little phrase. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we think about Jesus Christ's rule, He's a king. He's come as a king to the world. He rules over the universe. Not just the lives of His people. He rules over the whole universe. He's the one who came and humbled Himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And so, because of that, therefore, God has highly exalted Him to be Lord over everything. Do you realize that? If you're not a Christian today, you have a king, but He's not your Savior, but He is your king. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has a relationship with every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. But that relationship is either one of grace and favor and salvation, or it is a relationship of judgment. But make no mistake, He is a king. And He's king of the whole world. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape God's reign and God's rule, okay? So think of it this way. That's the big circle, that Jesus rules over the whole of the world, the whole of the universe, His rule. He's the king. But it's also true that the Lord, as out of this world, He's gathered a people for Himself from every nation and tribe and people group on the face of the earth. He's gathered a people to Himself. They're the repenters. They're the ones who, by grace, they've seen themselves. They've come to a real view, a realistic view of themselves and the world. And they've come by grace and they've bent the knee to King Jesus. And they've submitted to His rule over their lives. And that's kind of if you think of it in a concentric circle, that's the smaller circle within the whole. He rules over all, but He rules in the hearts of His kingdom, His people. And for them, His relationship with them is not that of a judge. It is of a Savior King, a glorious Savior King who rules over their hearts. And they love it. They delight in this rule of the King. Not saying they're not going to sin from time to time and they're not going to fall into these ways that are not pleasing to Him. Yes, the Lord chastens, the Lord disciplines His people. But it's within that circle of His kingdom, you see, where He rules over their hearts. He rules in the hearts of men. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. That's where He set up His throne room, we might say. Again, let's ask a question. Is Jesus Christ the King of your heart? Is He sitting on the throne of your heart? Or is there something else that sits there, that rules? Maybe it's your own thoughts, your own mindset that is ruling. You see, but Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's right on the doorstep, as John was preaching here. And we know, of course, that the king has come, and he's done all of the work, all of the planning that went into his coming and the work that he would do. He accomplished it absolutely perfectly. And he went to the cross and he paid the great price for our sin. And those who are in that kingdom now are perpetual, we might say, they're perpetual repenters. And they love it. Do you love to repent? That's not the way. I remember when our children were smaller, one of them, we were talking to her about her spiritual life, and she said, probably not knowing very much, but she said, well, I love the Lord, but that repentance, that's hard. You see, but there came a time when repentance was not hard. Was not hard, because the grace of God came to her, opened her eyes to see. And yes, there was a torment of soul there for a little while. There was a heartache of soul until the Lord just finally just burst through, and there was great joy. It's great joy. But you see, that's His way. That's His way of growing us and bringing us closer and closer and closer to Himself. It is through this grace of repentance. So preparation for the King. Are you preparing for the King? It's a great time to repent, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, even in the hearts of men. What a great time it is for us to draw near to the Lord as His people and repent. Repent. Well, if you'll keep your finger here, but turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke, same instance, but Luke talks a little bit differently. Luke gives us the whole of what Isaiah chapter 40 tells us and gives us a little bit more insight into this repentance. It says in verse 4 there of Luke chapter 3, it says, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that was John, prepare the way of the Lord. But then he goes a little further. He says, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What's Isaiah talking about? Well, again, think of it. It's figurative language. It's metaphorical. But it was truly describing what it would take for the children of Israel in Babylon to come back. There would need to be, I can't imagine how this went, but all these people, you know, millions perhaps of them, they were coming. I suspect that there were sort of scouting parties that went before who were clearing out the undergrowth and making sure that the obstacles were all out of the way. And sometimes there would be places where that had been worn out, and there were now valleys or ruts and rivets in the road that had to be filled in so that the main group could travel easily. Mothers and fathers and children. And so to do everything possible to make the way that they would travel back at just as smooth as possible. You see, it's a picture, isn't it, of what repentance is and what repentance does. It's a sort of removal of the obstacles that we have constructed between us and the Lord. He wants straight paths. He wants easy access into the throne room of our hearts. He wants to be able to come and sit, we might say, and to rule and reign without obstacle, without crooked paths. It's a picture. It's a picture of what repentance truly is. What are the pathways that are, we might say, clogged up in your life? My life. Now, I'm preaching this to you, so I'm saying you, but it's true of me as well. What are the obstacles? Well, I've thought through. I've got about five things that I want to just bring to your mind to that this might touch you in some way. One of these, not necessarily all of them, but maybe some of them would be things that that are obstacles in the way of the Lord's drawing near, ruling and reigning in that easy way, we might say, over your heart. One of them is just bitterness. Bitterness. Well, you say, wow, that's a strong word. Where does bitterness come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we've been sinned against. Someone has sinned against us. Someone has offended us. And what are we to do with that? Well, the Bible tells us that we're to go to our brother and we're to speak to him. In other words, we're to do the hard thing, but the right thing, and we're to make that pathway right. Proverbs says that anger rests in the heart of fools. I think of bitterness as being a kind of resting anger. It's not, you're not always flying off the handle. It's not always a virulent, violent, but it's just a kind of steady feeling there. I'm not going to have much to do with that person. I'm not going to have much to do with him or her or something. They've offended me, and so I'm just going to sort of avoid. Is that you? And then it comes time, maybe there's another offense. And now the response is that anger is no longer resting. Comes hard. Comes quick. Bitterness. Bitterness. It's a clogging of the pathway. You say, that's a horizontal thing. Yes, it is, but it's an attitude toward the Lord. The Bible says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And if you will not forgive your neighbor, the Lord will not forgive you. Doesn't mean that you forgive and so the Lord, who is not very anxious about forgiving. No, if you know forgiveness, if you know the forgiveness of the Lord, then forgiving your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, that's going to be a whole lot easier, isn't it? Because you know something of the forgiveness of the Lord. And the one who is bitter, the one who the anger rests in the heart of the fool, does not know much about the Lord's forgiveness. Doesn't know much about his or her own heart before the Lord. If we knew the multitude of ways that the Lord has forgiven us, then as we look to our neighbors, oh, how much easier it becomes to forgive. Well, that's one way. Another, I think, is just self-righteousness, pride. This is sometimes prominent among those of us who are conservative Christians or reformed Christians. We know a lot of things the Lord has taught us, men like R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and Charles Spurgeon. We know these men and they've ministered to us. They've taught us so much. There can be a kind of a self-righteousness about what we know. And even the giftedness. The Lord gives gifts and we want to use them. And yes, but we forget about the one who's given. And humility and that grace of meekness and tenderness as we deal with our fellows. That pride of knowledge. I think sometimes that the worst kind of pride is the pride of intellect. Pride of knowing things. Or maybe it's just the love of the world. You just love the world. You get your delight from the world and not Christ and his church. Very practical things, you know. These are all very, very practical things. When Luke was speaking about these bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, some of the crowds asked him, well, what shall we do? And the things that he said were really very practical things. Repentance is a very practical issue, isn't it? Love of the world and a lack of love for Christ and his church. How does it show itself? Well, remember when Malachi wrote that last book calling for repentance, calling for a preparation of heart. What did he talk about? Do you remember in Malachi? I won't look at the verses, but he talked to them about their sacrifices that they were bringing to the temple. You know, they were supposed to bring the best of the lamb, the best flock. And they were saying, well, no, that best one there, that one's going to bring a good price at the market. So we better hang on to that one. But look at that one over there. And it's kind of limping, doesn't really look all that great. We'll take him to the temple and we'll sacrifice him. What's the obvious point of that? Well, as we give to the Lord, not our best, but the leftovers. Other things are more important to us. And we give him least. He talks about marriage. He talks about the relationship and the covenant that you've made with the wife of your youth. And I think it works both ways. Husbands and wives. What does practical repentance look like for a husband? Well, to take up the mantle, so to speak, of what the Lord has told you to do. To love your wife as Christ has loved the church, and to lead your family in righteousness, in righteous ways. And wives to submit to their husbands and to help them. The covenant of marriage, very practical, isn't it? Malachi also talks about tithing in that passage. He talks about giving their gifts to the Lord. He says, you're robbing God when you do that. Must have really set them on there. But very practical things, isn't it? These are practical issues when the Lord comes near and desires repentance. It always works out in very practical ways, you see. Now, I think in many ways our love for the Lord and how we love the Lord is shown in all of these practical ways. Take out my checkbook. It's going to be a clear indication of where my priorities are, right? In other ways as well. Do we love the world or do we love Christ and do we love his church? Well, I think another is discontentment, the complaining spirit that comes out, doesn't it, so easily. We complain about our lot in life, what the Lord has been pleased to give us in family, husband, wife, children, even church life. Discontent and complaining that comes so easily. The Lord says, repent. Repent. Turn from that. Confess your sin and forsake it. And give your best to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, a complacency. A sort of complacent attitude. Well, okay, I'm a Christian. Let's just sort of walk through the motions of being a Christian. There's nothing really new and exciting now, and sort of a languid mindset. And a sort of looking back and saying, well, back then, yeah, there was zeal there, but now it's just sort of humdrum, go through the motions. That's sin. It's sin not to be zealous for the kingdom of God. And to give my best for the kingdom of God. A lack of zeal for his kingdom. Your priorities rather than God's. Due regard for the Lord's day, perhaps. You see, these are the things that so easily come in. They clog up the works, so to speak. And the Lord says, I'm coming. Prepare the way. Get the obstacles out of the way. Repent. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will come. That passage in Isaiah chapter 35 is wonderful, isn't it? Here he comes with all of his glory, and he turns the things that were out of the way. He turns them back for his own glory. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. That's what happened when Jesus came. And when Jesus comes near to you, the pathways are unclogged. The obstacles removed. He comes near and there's all sorts of things that happen in his good time for his people. Well, so for the professing believer, I say that Christmas is a great time to repent. It's a great time because the Lord calls you to it. He's preparing. You know, one of the things about December is the preparation that goes into Christmas, the Advent, the coming. So we talked about the promise of God, now the preparation for His coming. Next week it'll be, He's with us. He's with us of a truth. It's a great time to repent, to make your calling and election sure. God put His hand upon you. He said, no, I'm not talking about 15, 20, 30 years ago. What about right now? There's hands on you. Is he molding you still, making you? You see, He's going to do that through repentance. Through repentance. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Thomas Chalmers was a great shining light during a time of reformation and revival in Europe. And he's the one who coined that phrase, what a wonderful thing it is to know the expulsive power of a new affection, to have our hearts warmed again at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that expulsive power that comes from a new affection for the Lord. We've begun on Tuesdays with some of the men gather in the mornings. We pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us, to come down with reviving grace, showing us our sin. I'm going to tell you, when the Lord comes, when the Spirit of God comes, that's what He's going to do. He's going to show us these obstacles. He's going to show us these pathways that are not good, not in order to ground us into the dirt, but to lift us up that we might have joy and peace and grace in Him, that we might know the real power of a Christian and the Christian life and living it for His glory. We pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us and to come down. He says in Isaiah 64 that when that happens, water starts to boil. The mountains quake. The figurative language is, folks, that's what happens in you. That's what will happen in me, is the Lord coming near through repentance. And I've got a last word to say to you who are yet unbelieving. Well, the King of the world has come. The King of the world has come. It is great foolishness not to be in that inner circle, that concentric circle. If you're out here, where do you need to be? You need to be in here. You need to be in His kingdom, under His rule. And He comes with mercy. His arms are wide open to you. They're wide open to you as an unbeliever. You think, well, I've gone too long. I've listened to far too many sermons, and I've turned my back, and I've closed my eyes, and he's just fed up with me. I'm telling you, his arms are wide open to receive you. He says, come to me now, even now. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I won't give you the back of my hand. I'll give you rest. You come to me right now. What an offer of a great and benevolent King who looks out upon a world that shakes their fist at Him, and He says, you come to me. What a merciful King. And as He says, come, He gives grace for you to come. You see, you might say, well, my sins are too great. They're powerful grip on me. I can't break that grip. And you know what? You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. In and of yourself, you can't come. But He commands you to come. And just like that, He commanded that man with the withered arm, and his hand was like this. And Jesus told him not meanly. He said, stretch it out. And what did He do? He stretched it out. It was miraculous. Well, He says the same thing to you. He says, come to me, even though you can't, come to me. And He gives grace for you to come. I don't know how that works. It's a great mystery, isn't it? But He commands you as the King. He says, you come. You come. And I must say, if you will not come, He you will not come. You refuse all of his offers. He's not going to be your Savior. He'll be your judge. Because he is a king. He is a king. And he will have his way. But oh, come. Come. Come before him. Come to him as your Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this grace of repentance that seems to us the most impossible thing to do, to change ourselves from the inside out. And Lord, it is true, we can't do it. But we're thankful for your Holy Spirit, that what you command, you give by the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance to all of your people, that we would be thinking about and praying about and really making steps to repent and believe and to put on, Lord, new acts of obedience, zeal for your kingdom, and a love for your people. Lord, would you do that in our hearts? And we would give you all the praise and the thanksgiving for that. I pray that you would save those who are yet unbelieving, that you would work in their hearts, stir them up with conviction of sin and the knowledge of judgment that is to come, death that waits at the door, but that you are a great Savior. Would you come? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.